What happens when you're reading through the Bible, you finish the book of Malachi, and then you start the book of Matthew? What's happening is you are moving from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The first three quarters of our Bible is what we call the Old Testament. The last quarter is what we call the New Testament. And when we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we're moving from Scripture that was preparing for the coming of Jesus into Scripture that reveals to us or records for us that first coming of Jesus, recorded here for us in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then goes into the future when Christ comes again. It's very significant switching from the Old to the New. As we go from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we're changing from an old way of life into a new one. You see, Jesus' first coming radically changes things. His first coming is at the center of history. Things before are very different than they are after his first coming. And these changes of life are the subject of the passage before us this morning. The words old and new, like Old Testament, New Testament, those words old and new occur over and over and over again in this passage. The word old shows up 5 times. There's old garments, which are a picture of something. There's old wineskins, another picture of illustrating a truth. There's old wine. The word new also shows up a lot. The word new is used even more in this passage, 7 times. There's a new garment. There's new wine. And verse 33 introduces the topic of this passage. In verse 33, a statement is made to Jesus. And the rest of the passage is going to be Jesus' response to this statement. Let's look carefully at this statement that Jesus is responding to. Verse 33. And they said to him, now if we compare with Mark's record of the same event and Matthew's record of the same event, we learn that these people who are making this statement is a group of people made up of the disciples of the Pharisees as well as the disciples of John the Baptist. And this is the statement that they say to Jesus. The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. So they're referring to themselves, their practice. But then they say, but yours eat and drink. They're saying, the way we're living, that the Pharisees are teaching us, that John the Baptist taught us, this way of living is very different, Jesus, from how your disciples are living. We're fasting and we're praying while we fast. But your disciples, they're not fasting. They're eating and drinking. You see, we just saw it last week in the previous passage that Jesus took his disciples to a banquet that he had been invited to by Levi. He had just called Levi, who was a sinner, to follow him. And Levi believed in Jesus and decided to follow Jesus because he knew in Jesus he would find forgiveness for his sins. He knew that Jesus was God, was Lord. And he came to love Jesus, and he answered that call obediently when Jesus said to Levi, come, follow me. And Levi was so thrilled to have Jesus as his new master, to become a follower of Jesus, that he threw a big banquet, a big party, and he invited his friends, the other tax collectors, the other quote-unquote sinners that the Pharisees looked down upon, invited them to this banquet with Jesus. Jesus came along with his disciples. And the Pharisees were watching that. And they looked down. They criticized Jesus and the disciples for eating and drinking with sinners. And we looked at that and we saw that Jesus came to save sinners from sin. And so it's only appropriate for Jesus to spend time with them and to befriend them. And the Pharisees were totally misguided in their judgments of Jesus. Jesus is showing us the right thing to do, to befriend the lost. Well, now the question to Jesus is, explain to us, Jesus, why this difference? Why are your disciples feasting, eating, drinking, while we are fasting, while we are praying. And they had a good reason for asking that question, because up until this point, fasting was viewed as a sign of godliness. Throughout the Old Testament, we see many different people fast, and it was good for them to fast. Fasting was joined together with prayer, and people would fast for various reasons. But Jesus and his disciples are doing just the opposite. And Matthew and Mark indicate that these people are wanting to know from Jesus why the difference. And this really is a good question to ask Jesus to explain the difference if you have a teachable heart, if you really want to know from Jesus the answer to this question. Well, Jesus, the reason why Jesus is doing this, why he's not involved in fasting, and his disciples are not involved in fasting, is Jesus is changing the way of living. He's changing Judaism. Judaism was the Jewish religion, and there was a whole system, and it was to the Jews that God revealed himself. He gave them the Old Testament. But God, Jesus is now changing Judaism. The Pharisees, this is a dramatic change, because the Pharisees were known for fasting every Monday and every Thursday. And it was just such a part of their life. So Jesus' lack of doing this really stands out. It cries for attention. It cries for this question, why? Explain this to us. And this is not an oversight on Jesus' part. It's not like Jesus goes, oh, you know, now that you've brought up fasting, I realize, you know, I've really been neglecting this. My disciples have been neglecting this. Let's get back to doing this. No, it's Jesus has been intentionally de-emphasizing fasting because he's bringing about changes. His coming brings changes. And he's planning not just to change that the place that fasting had. He's coming to make radical changes to Judaism. He isn't here to make minor changes. He's come to replace the old way of living with a whole new way of living. Now, when Jesus is questioned about fasting, he seizes the opportunity and speaks about the bigger idea of how he's come not just to change the place of fasting, but he's come to change the whole lifestyle. And it's crucial that you understand Jesus' response in this passage to the question of the Pharisees and the disciples of John. It's not, Jesus' answer is not only relevant to the Jews of his day. Jesus' answer is relevant to all of us today. In Jesus' day, the issue was mixing Jesus together with the existing form of Judaism. Today, people mix Jesus with other various religious systems, mix Jesus together with other philosophies. People will try to mix Jesus together with postmodernism. That's the prevailing philosophy today. It says truth is relative. People try to mix Jesus in with postmodernism. People try to mix Jesus in with rationalism, which says that truth is understood through rational processes of our mind and discounts the miraculous. You can't mix Jesus together with that. People try to mix Jesus together with moralism, which says if we're just good enough, when we die, we'll go to heaven. That we can be good people. Our good can outweigh our bad, and we can be pleasing to God in that way. And people try to mix that together with Jesus. They try to mix together with Jesus a works-based salvation, that you know, if we just do the right things, if we're religious people, then Jesus will combine that with his work at the cross, and we'll be saved. Now, Jesus' response in this passage, and it's going to take this Sunday and next Sunday to look at it. I plan to do it all today, but it's just bit off more than we can possibly chew this morning. But we're going to be seeing this week and next week that Jesus is indicating that he did not come to be mixed with any religious system. He did not come to be mixed with any philosophy. His teaching is very distinct and must be accepted as a replacement for any religious system, any philosophy that we have been holding on to. Now, Jesus' response has three different parts to it. He's going to talk about the reason why his presence changes things. We're going to be looking at that this week. And next week, we're going to see the other two parts, the peril of not replacing the old with the new, and the reason people resist Jesus. But this morning, the reason Jesus' presence changes things, the reason is Jesus is the bridegroom. Have you ever thought about that before? That Jesus is like a bridegroom. We're going to see that this morning. Look closely at verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" Now remember, the issue is the fact that Jesus' disciples do not fast, contrary to the Jewish view of godliness. Here, Jesus compares his relationship with his disciples to the relationship between a bridegroom and the attendants that he has at his wedding feast, his wedding celebration. You have to understand what weddings were like back in the day of Jesus. They were very different than they are today. The festivities for the wedding, basically the wedding reception, lasted a week. You know, we often, if we go to a wedding reception and it lasts 4 hours, we think that's long. That's nothing compared to a Jewish wedding reception. It would last a week. It would be like an open house in the home of the new couple. And friends and family would just always be coming through all week long. There'd be feasting all week long, a continual celebration. They didn't have the kind of honeymoon we have. That was the special celebration with their friends, with their family. And it was a time of great, great joy. You know, in our culture, there is great joy in weddings, but there was even more in weddings of Jesus' day. Because in Jesus' day, they valued marriage more than we do in our day. It was really shameful to be single in that day. Not like it is today. It doesn't have that same disgrace that it had back then. But then there was a real stigma on singleness, and great value placed on marriage. And so this was the most joyful occasion in the life of Jewish people when there would be a wedding. It was reason for celebration. The bridegroom would select close friends to be his attendants, similar to today you'll have the groomsmen and so forth. What these close friends, though, did in Jesus' day, the close friends of the bridegroom, is they would do all the preparations ahead of time for the wedding feast. And then when it came time to be in the wedding feast, they would be right next to the bridegroom, rejoicing probably more than anybody else, joining him in his celebration. Now, it went without saying in that culture that you could not make the attendance of the bridegroom fast during a wedding feast and celebration. Not only is that the case because the way they celebrated was with feasting. That was the big point of the celebration was the food. But beyond that, fasting in Jesus' day was very closely associated with mourning. And is mourning appropriate at a wedding feast? No, the wedding feast is a time of joy. Let me give you a few reasons to convince you that in Jesus' day, fasting was connected with mourning, the opposite of joy. A few hundred years before Jesus, one of the prophets, the prophet Joel, told Israel, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning." When the prophet rebuked Israel for their sin, he said to fast, weep, and mourn. It was to be an exercise of remorse for their sin, of repentance, of sorrowing over the way that they had offended God with their disobedience. And so fasting was part of that expression of mourning over their sin and its offense against God. In the book of Esther, also a few hundred years before Jesus, it says that when the edict went out from the king that all the Jews were to be annihilated, it says, "In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay on sackcloth and ashes. It says that when they received this very disturbing news, that the government was planning to annihilate the whole Jewish people, their immediate response was fasting, weeping, and wailing. Great sorrow over this tribulation. And fasting was how they expressed that grief. Jesus, in his teaching, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, he talks to the Pharisees, people who had the same mindset as the people who come to, some of the people who have this question for Jesus here in our text. And Jesus says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus indicates to us the common practice in Jesus' day. He calls certain people hypocrites. They were the Pharisees. And their practice was, on the Monday and Thursday that they fasted, they would put on what Jesus calls a gloomy face. They would whiten up their face so it looked emaciated. They would wear clothes that looked like they hadn't been taken care of. And they looked totally disheveled. And the point was because they were trying to show to other people that they were mourning on the inside. Because that was the point of fasting for them, was this mourning, this sorrow that they thought was godliness. And so that's what's tied in here. And it's fasting was so closely associated with mourning that when, you know, look at our verse 34. Jesus says, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? Notice that word fast. Well, when Matthew records the same account, he says that Jesus said the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? So that's the whole point of what Jesus is saying here. If you are the attendant of the bridegroom, there is no place for mourning during that wedding celebration. Therefore, there's no place for fasting, since that's the expression in that culture of the mourning. And it's impossible. If you are truly joyful that your best friend is getting married, it's impossible to mourn. You just can't. That's what Jesus is saying here. Because the rabbis knew of this, they had a ruling in Jesus' day that exempted the attendants of the bridegroom from fasting. They said, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. They're thinking of fasting right there. So what is Jesus trying to communicate with this? He takes something that the people are very familiar with that he's talking to, and he's making a point that we need to get. He's communicating that Jesus has come to this world like a bridegroom. He's come to be the bridegroom of God's people. And therefore, it would be highly inappropriate for his attendants, which are Jesus' disciples, to mournfully fast while Jesus is there in their presence. In fact, Jesus is saying it would be impossible if his disciples truly understand who Jesus is, who this is who's in their presence, who this is who's performing the miracles, who it is who's teaching these wonderful words of life, it would be impossible for them to mourn. This is a time of joy. Now, Jesus isn't pulling this analogy of being a bridegroom out of thin air. The Old Testament prophesied that God would marry his people, Israel. Back in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, God said to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. The Lord has used this picture throughout the Old Testament of his relationship with Israel as the relationship between a husband and a wife. It's a covenant relationship where there's responsibilities of each partner to the other. Responsibility, especially of the husband, to love the wife. The responsibility of the wife to submit to the husband. And so God is pouring out his love on his people Israel. And they have a responsibility, a corresponding one, to follow him and to submit to him, to follow him as their head. And Israel had totally forsaken the law. They forsake the covenant that they had said that they were going to be faithful to. But God says in this prophecy, I am going to marry you, Israel, in a fuller sense than ever before. I'm going to have a closer covenant with you, and you will be faithful to me because of what I will do in your heart. Isaiah also prophesied about how God would marry his people, how God would be the bridegroom, but specifically that the Messiah would be the bridegroom. Listen to Isaiah 62. God says through the prophet to Israel, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Catch that last part there. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. The whole context here is God saying he's going to marry his people and rejoice over his people. And his people are going to rejoice over him. And within that context, he says something that at first sounds kind of strange. He says to Israel, your sons will marry you. Now, that's strange because he's been talking about God's going to marry the people of Israel. Now he says, your sons will marry you. But when he says your sons, he's referring, I believe, to the Messiah. Because in Hebrew, there's something called a plural of majesty. Sometimes people would use the plural to speak of one person and to speak of a person who was majestic. When he says here, your sons will marry you, he's speaking of a very special descendant of Israel, a majestic descendant of Israel, the Messiah. And Messiah will marry Israel. John the Baptist understands this. So when John the Baptist sees Jesus and his disciples are like, well, why are all these people now going after Jesus? Don't you want them, John, to still follow you? This is John's response. He says, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John the Baptist is calling Jesus the bridegroom. The people are the bride. John the Baptist, he is the friend of the bridegroom, and he is rejoicing so much. Just like Jesus is talking about now, his disciples. It's only right for them to rejoice now that he, the bridegroom, is there in their presence. Now, what is the significance of this? I mean, this picture of marriage of the bridegroom, it is a picture. He's not talking about our own marriages. It's a picture. It's a picture of the covenant. The Bible promised, God promised in the Old Testament, a new covenant that was going to be superior to the covenants he made prior with his people. And marriage pictures the covenant between God and his people because that's essentially what marriage is. Our marriages is a covenant between a man and a wife. And God uses that to picture his covenant with his people. Listen to the prophecy in Jeremiah of the new covenant God would make with his people. He said, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is a wonderful promise of this covenant. Jesus is going to say that this covenant comes to us through the blood of Jesus. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. If your faith is in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, if you have become a follower of Jesus, then you are included in the blessings of this new covenant. And what are those blessings that Jeremiah prophesied? Something much better than people of God ever had before. The people before, though they had the covenant, their hearts did not love God. Their hearts did not worship God. They almost cared less about God. No matter how much God showed them, no matter how many good things God did for them, they continually strayed from Him. Their hearts were far from Him. They lived in continual disobedience to God. And in this new covenant, Jeremiah and also Ezekiel prophesy that God is going, through Jesus Christ, provide to His people a new heart. Our problem when we come into this world is our heart is so turned away from God. It's hard towards God. But the new covenant promise is a new heart provided by Jesus. A heart of flesh, not like our heart of stone that we come into this world with. A heart of a new heart that loves God and delights to obey Him, delights to follow Him. So He says in Jeremiah, His law is going to be written in a special way on their heart. It's going to be written on their heart because God's people are going to treasure God's law, and there's going to be forgiveness through the cross of Jesus, through His death. The people in the new covenant receive complete forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future. So Jesus brings up this idea as He's the bridegroom, His people are the bride. Here His disciples are like the friends of the bridegroom. He's communicating this covenant that He's coming to establish with His people that we need. And He's also communicating this idea of joy. And over again in the prophecies, when you see about Messiah's coming, there's going to be joy. He's going to bring joy to His people over and over again. Now, ever since God formed the nation of Israel, back in the time of Moses, He was preparing the people of Israel for the arrival of their bridegroom, for the arrival of the Messiah. He was preparing them the whole time for the new covenant. And during that time of preparation, mournful fasting was a natural part of Jewish life as they were preparing for the Messiah. But Jesus is saying that has become inappropriate with His coming as the bridegroom, along with, by implication, other parts of Judaism. We're going to see in the rest of the New Testament that not only is that mournful sort of fasting no longer to be the characteristic of our life, now Jesus has come, but He does away with other parts of that Judaic system. There was all these food laws that God had given to His people. There were certain animals that were clean and unclean. As a Jew, you could not eat anything that came from a pig or certain other animals that Jesus forbid. But with Jesus coming, He does away with all of those food laws. That's clear in Acts with Peter when He tells him, get up and eat. The animal sacrifices were part of that preparation. Over and over again, the people had to go to the tabernacle or the temple with their lamb or their goat or their bull and offer it as a sacrifice for their sins that they might be forgiven by God. Jesus coming completely changes that. Hebrews says, don't offer the animal sacrifices anymore. Jesus' death on the cross was what all those previous animal sacrifices pointed to, prepared for. He's the real sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those animals didn't do it. They were just a picture, a preparation. And then also the rest of that whole ceremonial law that God created for His people. All of that done away with in Jesus. Think about this. If your son or your daughter is going to get married, and you are going to be providing the food for the wedding reception. When you actually get into the wedding reception, you're not then taking a trip to the grocery store to go get food. You did that before. You did that in a time of preparation leading up to the wedding. It would not be appropriate to leave the reception to go buy the groceries. Similarly, the fasting was like going to the grocery store. part of the preparation. The animal sacrifice is really going to the grocery store, part of the preparation. All these trappings. Now the bridegroom is here. The people must cease their preparations for him. They must join in the celebration. Now the presence of Jesus with his disciples is so significant that when he's going to be taken away from them in the future, his disciples will fast. Look at verse 35. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. He says, when the bridegroom is taken away, what is he referring to? He's referring to when Jesus is going to die on the cross. Then he will be taken away from them. And then the disciples will mourn because their Savior, their Lord, is no longer with them. Then fasting will be appropriate. That will be the time to mourn. So you see, when Christ is here, it's a time of rejoicing. When Christ is not here, it's a time of mourning. Now, compare the significance of Jesus' presence with the presence of any other prophet God sent to the people of Israel before him. Think about Moses. When Moses came onto the scene, sent by God to Israel, did his presence with the people, did his presence mean they needed to live in a new way? No, not at all. Think about Elijah. When Elijah comes on the scene in the nation of Israel, does his presence with Israel mean Israel now needs to live in a different way just because Elijah's there? No. But what happens when Jesus comes? Jesus' presence changes everything. That points to how significant Jesus is. He is unlike any other prophet that Israel ever saw. He's unlike any other person this world had ever seen. Because he alone is God in human flesh. He is the center of history. He changes everything. There's no comparison. Now this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are a Christian, then I want you to realize that Jesus is present with you. Jesus' point was with the disciples. Jesus was present with the disciples, so that changed everything for the disciples. Do you realize Jesus is present with you if you know Jesus Christ? The Bible says he is. The Bible says that the Spirit of Christ now dwells in you. When God saved you, the Holy Spirit came into your life and he indwells you. He lives within you. And the Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ because he's part of the same Trinity. In a sense, Jesus lives in you. And the Bible also says that if you know Christ, God has united you with Christ. And it says over and over and over again that followers of Jesus are in Christ. They're in Christ. They're in Christ. That he's the vine and we're the branches and we're united together. You are with Christ if you know him. And also, Jesus says in Matthew 28, just before, after he rose again, before he went back up to the Father, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He said, "I will be with you." Now, he's present with us, if we know him. But he's not present with us, realize this, he's not present with us as our friend who is getting married. He is present with us as our very own bridegroom. We're not the friends of the bridegroom. The New Testament says we are the bride. And if the friends of the bridegroom had reason to rejoice in Jesus' day, how much more do we, the very bride of Christ, who are united with Christ, how much more reason do we have to rejoice? Our life ought to be filled with joy. It ought to be overflowing with joy. It is most appropriate, it is most necessary for we as believers to rejoice. If we are not living a life of joy in the Lord, rejoicing each morning we get up in Jesus Christ, that we are offending our Lord. Think of how valuable our Christ is to us. Think of the salvation he's provided for us from our sins, from his wrath. His wrath was set against us. We were dead in our sins. We were under his condemnation. And he has removed that from us, given us a promise of eternal life. That's wonderful. That is reason for rejoicing. If we don't rejoice, what an affront that is to our God and his salvation to us. And he's at work now, sanctifying us. He's going to come for us. He's preparing a place for us. He's going to glorify us. We have every reason to rejoice. It's only right to rejoice. And as the bride of Jesus Christ, we get to receive the benefits of that new covenant. that were promised. That new heart, the law written on our heart, and so forth. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no longer a place for mourning in our lives, or no longer a place for fasting. Jesus himself sometimes mourned, sometimes fasted. He mourned over Jerusalem just before triumphal entry, when he realized that they were going to reject him and that they were going to miss out on the benefits he came to give. He's going to mourn over them. He's going to mourn just before he goes to the cross, as he's realizing that he's going to suffer that cup of God's wrath on the cross, that all God's anger is going to be poured out on him on the cross. He mourned over that. And he fasted before he went to the cross. He fasted before he went into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. So there's a place for it. The apostles are going to fast a few times in Acts. There's a place for it. But what Jesus is saying is, our life can no longer be marked by unhappiness. Our life can no longer be marked by grief. It is to be marked by joy, rejoicing in him. Here's just a few verses that give the same point. John 15:11. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That's why Jesus came, was to give us joy. John 17:13, Jesus prays the night before going to the cross, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." He's talking about the disciples. He came to make his joy full in his followers. Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Holy Spirit, first of all, is love. Second of all, is joy." The Holy Spirit has come into your life. He will produce joy. 1 Peter 1:6-9 says, "In this salvation you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." He's saying, you greatly rejoice now if you know Jesus Christ because of the salvation he has given you from your sins. Even though you're in the midst of trials, you rejoice, knowing that these trials are for a good reason, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." If your mind is fixed on this, no matter how bad the tribulations are, and the tribulations were terrible, for the people being addressed here, some of them were being killed for their faith in Christ. If your focus is on Christ and his salvation, you have this joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, I want you to know this morning that if you do not yet know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, you need to know the wonderful message of the Bible. From cover to cover, we see that the main idea here is, and if you just get one thing, get this morning. God is a holy God. He has requirements for how we are to live. He's revealed them in our heart, in our conscience. He's revealed them here in the Bible. And all of us, the Bible says, are like sheep who go astray. We go our own way rather than God. We disobey God rather than following what he said here. And the Bible says that God is a just God. He must punish sin. And he must punish it with death. There's a physical death, but that is just a picture of the greater, more significant death. The Bible says there is a second death, an eternal death. Jesus will return. He will raise all those who have died. And all will stand before him as a judge. And those whose names are not written in the book of life, those who have not received God's saving grace, they will, it says, be cast into the lake of fire because of their disobedience to God. The lake of fire is an eternal punishment that I hope none of us go through. That's what we deserve. But Jesus came. God's very Son, God's the Father, sent him out of love for the world to die on the cross, to take that wrath of God that we deserved so we would not suffer it. Jesus suffered it. And then the Bible says that he rose again from the grave, showing that he's going to come again in glory and power to judge the living and the dead. And the good news of the Bible is that if you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that means you trust him completely as your Savior. You say to Jesus, Lord, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me of my sins. If you let, you know, we like to hold on to the good things we do and say, well, if my good, if there's just enough good, it'll outweigh my bad. When I stand before God as my judge, then he's going to let me into heaven. It doesn't, the Bible says it doesn't work that way. The only way to enter is through the blood of Christ that he poured out on the cross for our sins. To trust him is to let go of all the good things that we do, that we like to present before God and go, this makes me a good person. Let go of it all and cling just to Jesus, just to him on the cross, trusting his sacrifice alone for providing the way of entrance into heaven, the way alone to find God to be pleased with you and satisfied with you. He rose from the dead. He says, believe in him as Savior, believe in him as Lord. Over and over again, he said, come, follow me. And that is faith. If you will let go of everything that we hold on to and pursue Jesus, say, I want to follow you, Jesus. You, I want to follow you as my master, as my Lord. And you surrender your life to him. That's faith. Trusting him with your life. Letting go of the control of your life and letting Jesus become your master, the one who controls your life. The good news is if you believe in Jesus like that, he gives you eternal life. He forgives you of all of your sins, and you have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. Now, if you do know Jesus Christ, be reminded from this passage that the reason why Jesus died for us, the reason why he saved us, is to give us joy. Let us not miss out on this benefit of salvation. Knowing that Jesus is an everlasting celebration, or Christ, knowing Christ is an everlasting celebration of great joy, is the reason why the first Franciscans were reproved for laughing in church. They were so happy with Jesus, so satisfied with him, that they could not help laughing when they were together in church. And they were reproved for that because of their joy, which was understandable. Because of knowing Christ is a fountain of everlasting joy, the first Methodists set the songs of Zion to dance music. They wanted to celebrate. They wanted to express their joy. This is the reason why Charles Simeon was able to watch a converted prisoner stand on the gallows and for a half hour joyfully declare his faith, after which he then committed his soul into the hands of Jesus and launched into eternity without a doubt, without a sigh. What would you be like in that position? If you were convicted by the court, you had a half an hour before you were going to be hung on the gallows. What would you be like? What would your demeanor be like? If you know Jesus, it would be a demeanor of peace. It would be a demeanor of joy because you have the assurance of eternal life. And you know that this life is just very insignificant in comparison to eternity. Knowing that Christ is this fountain of everlasting joy is the reason why Martin Luther wrote, a Christian should and must be a cheerful person. If he isn't, the devil is tempting him. Oh, let us take to heart what we have seen here. Let us fight for joy, because that is why Christ saved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus to give us joy. And there is no true joy outside of him. Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for your wonderful gospel promises. Lord, we pray that you would indeed make us more and more a people of joy, that we would always be knowledgeable that of the fact that we have in our presence our bridegroom, Jesus. We're united with him. He's in us. He's with us. Oh, Lord, may we not be distracted from him by the other things that the devil sends our way to take away our joy and to mislead us. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.